I've titled this morning's message, A Remedy for Bad Theology. A Remedy for Bad Theology. And I want to read our text, the book of Titus. Verse 11, we dealt with verse 10 last week. And I'm going to deal with about five verses this week, so a little more zoomed out, maybe a little faster paced. But verse 11, if you remember, Paul is instructing Titus, who is, if you will, a lead elder. Titus is tasked with the responsibility of establishing more elders. Verse 11, it says, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. And it's important as we dive into this and look for its meaning and its truth, and also an application to our lives, that we remember the context. So I kind of put a warning at the beginning. Warning, blinking red lights, let's remember the context. We always have to remember the context when we're dealing with Scripture. If we forget or we lose the context, we lose our mooring and we drift. And we could really find whatever meaning we want to. So context. Paul is instructing Titus to establish elders. And if you remember last week, I pointed out one of the first things Paul tells Titus is, hey, you're going to have to deal with bad theology. Right from the get-go, he cuts right to the chase and says, hey, you're going to have to deal with bad theology. And so we're expounding on that this morning. John Calvin says this, if the faith of one individual were in danger of being overturned, for we are speaking of the perdition of a single soul redeemed by the blood of Christ, the pastor should immediately gird himself for combat. How much less tolerable is it to see whole houses overturned? I like how he said the pastor must gird himself for combat. How do we respond to bad theology? Basically, Paul tells Titus they must be silenced. How do you deal with bad theology? Silence it. And I seriously thought about ending there, praying and calling it good. But I figured, well, let's expound a little bit. But that's the remedy for bad theology, is it needs to be silenced. Turn to Jude. Jude. If you're in Revelation, you're late. You've missed it. Go back a little bit. Jude, verse 3. It says, Beloved, although I was eager, very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We could just camp there for a long time. It's a great verse. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people creep in. Bad theology creeps in. Unnoticed. So we have to deal with it. Back to Titus. So I've extricated three questions from this text. And they are my 3 points, which I will answer. First question is, who are they? Paul tells Titus, they must be silenced. I want to see who's Paul talking about. Who is they? That's my first question. Who are they? Those of you that are good grammar might correct me. That just doesn't sound right now that I say it out loud. Question number two, what are they teaching? What are they teaching? And I'm not going to deal with every heresy. We actually are quite fresh on that subject. But I do want to deal with what's going on in this text. What were they dealing with here? What did Paul point out? So what are they teaching? What can we tell from this passage? And then number three, what does Paul mean when he says silence them? Silence them. So who are they? If you look at verse 10, actually the last part of the verse that I didn't deal with last week, he says in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision party. Especially those of the circumcision party. Simply put, they were those in their supposed newfound identity in Christ that decided that some of their prior theology was worth keeping. So this new message, the gospel comes out, and these Jews, the circumcision, hear this message, respond to it outwardly, at the least, outwardly. But in responding to it, they decide that some of their prior theology was worth keeping. Some of the law was worth upholding. Let me say that Christ is not an addition to our religious toolbox. Christ is not another person to add to the list of gods that we serve. Christ will not be a God, small g, among many. Christ is the only true God. And a tossed salad of religions with a sprinkling of Christianity is not Christianity at all. And Paul was dealing with this with Titus. These people, these circumcision, are teaching Christianity, but they've added that Christianity onto what they already believed. So he points them out as some of the people that they were dealing with. Secondly, he says, people that teach for shameful gain. People that teach for shameful gain. There are those that would market the things of God. There are those that would market their giftings for their own financial gain. And I'll speak to anyone that has any inkling to teach. Those of us that do, those of us that want to, we all must ask ourselves this question. Am I a servant first and a teacher second? If you remember back long ago, months, if you're like me, I can't remember back that far, but I know I did teach it because I have notes in my computer. We talked about Paul's own identity as an apostle. He boasted that he was a servant before he said, I'm an apostle. So these people that were teaching bad theology, they were part of the circumcision, and they were people that were teaching for shameful gain. Now there are much more representatives of bad theology in Scripture, but I figure for the sake of time, let's just stick to the text. So I'm endeavoring to do that. Second point, what are they teaching from this verse? What are they teaching? He says in verse 14, he says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Jewish myths. Now, interesting, Jewish myths. Turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Remember, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. And then he goes into a very interesting discourse. And it deals with this concept of what a Jewish myth is. Look at verse 17, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus goes on and explains even more. And he says this slogan, if you will, over and over again. He says, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 21. And then Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard these Jewish myths, but let me clarify what the truth is. Just a little application for our own lives. There are a lot of myths that use Scripture. And we need to endeavor to understand the mind of Christ when it comes to using Scripture, not just use Scripture. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he really upgrades their thinking. He raises the bar. Back to Titus. Someone must be locked somewhere in a cupboard. Woodpecker. Okay. My dad has one of those on his roof. So, Jewish myths, verse 14 in Titus 1. And then he says, "And the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Commands of people. Keep in mind that a person can take Scripture out of context and turn it into a command of people, losing its biblical meaning and its biblical power. That's an interesting knock. It just tends to come at the perfect time. I don't know what Tom's going to do out there. Maybe he's going to climb up there and chase him away. Commands of people. What's that? Okay, good. My car's over there, luckily. Commands of people. We need to be careful. And I think if we're all willing to be honest, we all do this. We have Scripture that might be removed from its context a little bit. And we can easily turn it into a command of people when we do that. Look at verse 16. Speaking of these people with bad theology, he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." They deny Him by their works. I'm going to say the third bad theology that was going around here was a theology that ignores good works. A theology that ignores good works. Verse 1 of Titus. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." Knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now let's be clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Period. It is a monergistic work of God. Period. But keep in mind, true faith will always produce good works. True faith will always produce good works because the heart is changed. The heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh. The heart is changed. The person is a new creation. Salvation and sanctification are two sides of the same coin. God does both works. So a theology that ignores good works, or a theology that doesn't have good works, is a bad theology. Theology brings life change. Let's move on to point number three, my third question. Kind of down to the nuts and bolts of this. What does Paul mean by silence them? They must be silenced. And it's quite emphatic in the Greek. They need to be told to be quiet. It's the G version of it. These people need to be silenced. How do we silence bad theology? First of all, to answer this question, I will say that this text in general is a church discipline text. Overall, this passage would be one of those, when you're studying church discipline, this would be one of those passages that you study. So that's kind of the zoomed out view of this text. This is about church discipline. And I'll say elders have the responsibility to quiet those who teach error. That's one of the jobs of our elders. Is they need to go to people when they're teaching error and say, stop teaching that. And if those people choose not to stop teaching it, they need to be removed. So church discipline is in view here. But since he doesn't go into it anymore, and I only have 10 minutes or 9 minutes left, that's really all the more I'm going to say about that overall subject. This does have to do with church discipline. Church discipline is a means to silencing bad theology. But I think Paul tells Titus more here. Look at chapter 2 in Titus, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. If you can see Paul's train of thought here, he goes right to the throat of the matter. Titus, you're going to have bad theology. And then he gives the remedy right away. Teach sound doctrine. So how do we silence bad theology? We preach good theology. I would say there's two reasons my family are at Pilgrim Bible Church. There's more, but there's two main reasons. One, the theology preached, the pulpit, the messages. That's why we're here. Second of all, it's because most of you are really friendly. So, I'm just kidding, all of you are really friendly. We're the odd ducks, I know that, but God's working on us. But we're here because of the good theology. That's how bad theology is silenced. Good theology is preached. Now again, in dealing with our elders, this really seems to be, I'm teaching the elders this morning, but I think there's some more application here. Our elders have a biblical mandate to preach good theology. Anyone that stands in this pulpit has a responsibility to preach the truth. But we who sit and listen, we have the same responsibility to expect it. And receive it. It's always easy to say, you know, elders, you just got to preach the truth. Well, I agree. But we need to sit there and expect it. We need to want it. We need to contend for it. And we need to receive it. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 9. Another remedy to bad theology. He says to Titus, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm. And I'll word it like this. You must be a humble student of God's word. To silence bad theology, we all must be humble students of God's Word. Guard your heart from arriving. Guard your heart from arriving. Men, if I can talk to you as a brother, man to man, I think it's more of a tendency for men to arrive, to figure everything out, to have all the answers. Let's not be like that. Let's be students. Now, we can be confident in what we believe. That's great. But let's be learners. Let's be looking to improve. Let's be looking to be more like Christ. I think if we're honest, we haven't quite got the mind of Christ yet. At least I can speak for myself in that for sure. So be a humble student of God's Word. Titus 1:13 says, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Really, the fourth remedy for bad theology is that there is a rebuke that is made. And I'll word it like this for you. Ask God to make you lovingly bold. When it comes to a rebuke, ask God to make you lovingly bold. I'm sure you have had the experience when you talk theology with somebody and you disagree with them, or you go as far as to say, I think you're wrong. That's personal. That's serious business. So I would encourage all of us, before we get to that point and with anybody, that we've asked God to make us lovingly bold. Love must be the motivation of boldness. I'm sure you know somebody that's bold. Wow, they're bold. That's awesome. They're bold. If there's not love there, it's a bowl in a china shop. I'm a firefighter. I swear, that's the kind of people they hire. Just type A, driven, we're firefighters. Let's go in and fight the fire. We're bold. That's beside the point, though, isn't it? Love must be the motivation of our boldness. Any corrective confrontation creates a very delicate situation, which must be soaked in love to be successful. I've learned this the hard way. Even with right on my side, if I've confronted without love, my method has messed the situation up, not my message. We must be lovingly bold. Only love makes correction redemptive. And any correction that is not redemptive is not biblical correction. Only love makes correction redemptive. Matthew Henry says it like this: the sharpest reproofs must aim at the good of the reproved. They must not be of malice, nor hatred, nor ill will, but of love, not to gratify pride or passion or any evil affection in the reprover, but to reclaim and reform the erroneous and the guilty. Go back at verse 13. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The goal there is not the rebuke. The goal there is not to be the smarter person. The goal there is not to be the right person. The goal is that that person might be sound in the faith. That means that they're going to be a brother or a sister when you're done with them. Not an enemy. by God's grace. The last remedy here for bad theology, I think from these scriptures that I see, is that we should be busy with good works. We should be busy with good works. Verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. A model of good works. We need to be busy with good works. Idle people have time to find the trouble train and jump on board. Idle minds not only deteriorate, they wander from the truth like a rudderless ship. We need to be busy with good works. Any thoughts or questions? Maybe some correction that I need. I'm humbly here. Yes? Good Lord, Rita. What if someone in the congregation is promoting their theology as a command, which it's not, it's out of the context, and they are not proper teachers either? They are not pulpit teachers. Whew, we're out of time. I would always answer any type of church discipline question by saying, first and foremost, get on your knees and pray. Pray for that person. Because God is the changer of hearts, not us. God is the changer of theology, not us. Now, we might be the person that's says the right theology, and that person says, wow, you're right. But we're not the person that's just changed that person. God is. God is using us. So I would say always get on your knees, get on your face. And until you're weeping for that person, don't confront them. Until your heart is broken for them, until you have the heart of Christ for a lost sheep, don't try to confront them. Because our own pride and our own flesh get in the way so much when it comes to these issues. So let's say we've gotten to that point. We're on our face. We're weeping. There is biblical, and I didn't go into church discipline, but there is biblical precedence to go to that person as an individual and say, we need to talk about this. And once you've gotten to the place where you're on your face weeping for that person, your heart's going to be tender and you're going to know what to say and you're going to know how to say it. And then there's a whole process of church discipline that works out there. If they don't respond, bringing another person, another brother, an elder. It's important to always keep private matters private and public matters public, not to mix those two things up. But I just think the key answer to that question is just get on your face first and foremost. I would say we err mostly on that step, not the other practical steps. So, Jeff.
Another question might be, how does an eldership arrive at what would be considered essential doctrine for to continue fellowship?
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Let me give you my opinion, Jeff. His question is, how does a church arrive at what is the doctrine of theology that we stand by as a church? And if you're not in that doctrine, then there's an issue. My opinion is a church should define itself. A church should take positions and say, this is what we believe. Not to exclude people from being part of the church, but to define what is taught, to set the parameters to what is taught. Now, if you disagree with that, you're more than welcome to be a part of the church. But you're just not welcome to teach something different unless it's in a setting where we're going to say, this is a minor issue, so we're going to present the two sides, and it's kind of a safe environment. But I think a church should define itself to say, this is what we believe, these are the doctrinal statements. And if you look at historically, and even modern churches, successful churches, churches all kind of decide where they draw the line at, how specific they get. I'm a fan of getting specific. Just because it helps us all know exactly where we stand. Again, not to exclude, but just to say, this is what we believe. So. Absolutely. Absolutely. See, I want everyone to be here on a Sunday morning, even if they don't believe in the Trinity, even if they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I want them sitting here on a Sunday morning because the gospel is being preached. We believe that the church is God's plan for the spread of the gospel. So we want everyone sitting here, even if there's crazy theology. We want them here because the remedy for bad theology is preaching. Where we draw the line at with that person is when they stand up or when they move into, as he says in this text, when they go into homes and they start leading people astray. We have an issue with that. So, and again, just these are my opinions. Put a parenthesis on that. So. Any other thoughts or questions? Tom.
I agree with you. I do like the idea of a definite point of doctrine. When you're raising kids and you're wanting to say, here's a firm foundation. Here's the Bible's a firm foundation. The church is a firm foundation. What we have is a firm foundation here. Yeah, there's some of the differences here. You can see that it's a little different. And yeah, that version of the Bible is a little different. And yeah, they came up with some different things.
Tim? Oh, your hand was for Tom's hand? I received that hand, brother. Okay. Any other thoughts? Just a little homework for those of you that have nothing else to do. Verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. Those of you that are into logic, work through that one. Cretans are always liars. A Cretan said it. How can that statement be true? Something to think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that your word is clear, your word is right, it is true, it is powerful, and we need desperate help to understand it, to stand on what is right. And we ask for your help with these things as a church and as individuals, as families. I pray for Pilgrim Bible Church that we would be doctrinally pure, that the truth would be preached, that the truth would be expected. Help us to sit and want only the truth and contend for that. And I know that there are those that are here that have yet to accept Christ. There are those that have bad theology. I pray for these that they would be saved, be sanctified, be corrected. And Heavenly Father, if you would have us to ever lovingly confront people, I pray that our hearts would first be broken and made soft by the love of Christ for that person. And Father, I pray for unity. Father, we know that you are capable of all of these things, and we give you glory for that. Amen.